Well, hey everybody, it is great to see you. How have you been? All is well? Very good. And I was gone for a couple weeks, but I'm glad to see you're all here. Very good. And what happened to all the trees? All the leaves fell off, just saying. Anyway, whether you're here in the room or joining us online, honored to have you along for the ride. And I'm super excited today because we get to launch a brand new series called Moving the Needle that's all about helping to make this world a little more like God wants it to be, while at the same time finding a better life for yourself. And I know that sounds, maybe it's a bit too good to be true, but I'm telling you, it really is true. And in this series, I'm going to show you why I think I can say that. Okay, so here's what's on deck. For the next 4 weeks, we're going to explore Jesus' invitation to his followers, both in ancient times and today, to leverage their time, their talent, and their resources to move the needle in the right direction for all sorts of different things that need to be better in our world. You might even say it this way, to leverage what they have to help his kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I know some of you who grew up in church are thinking, where have I heard that before, right? Anyway, I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that accepting Jesus' invitation to move the needle on things that need to be better in our world can also move the needle on all sorts of things that can be better in your life. It really is a win-win proposition, and that's why I couldn't be any more excited to explore this material with you. And so before I show you the specifics of Jesus' invitation to his followers, I want to tell you about a conversation that I had a little over a month ago with a young man, and I'm 50 now, so I can say that, a young man who was training to be a pastor and who, as a part of his seminary education, had to interview someone, he said, mid-career. That is rough. I don't know why. It's true. It just, I was like, wow, look at me, all mature now. Anyway, he came and attended one of our Sunday services. He'd never been at Keystone before, and he toured our building, and he met some of our staff, and he even tried the popcorn. The whole Keystone experience, right? And then over lunch, he asked me a really great question. Here's what he said. What is your dream for Keystone? And to be fair, the professor said he had to ask this question. But this was the question that he wanted to talk to me about. What is your dream for Keystone? In other words, as a church leader, what are you aiming for? And how do you discern whether you're succeeding or failing? Like, how do you define winning? It's a great question. Anyway, after a rather pregnant pause for dramatic effect, I answered his question. And to be honest, it was easy because these are the things that I think about all the time. And they're things that I discuss regularly with my lovable co-leader, Randy, who was on stage earlier, if you're new. These are the questions that impact everything we plan and teach and do around here. And our dreams for Keystone really are ambitious. I mean, yes, we want to be known for helpful and inspiring weekend services, and we want to be a place where kids scream, yes, and not, no. When it's time to go to church, maybe you grew up in church and you were on the no, you know, kind of a deal. But we want to be a place the kids love to come. We want to be known as a place where our middle and high school students can be mentored in faith in the context of authentic and loving relationships. And we want to be a place where people from all different walks of life can take steps towards God. But if we're being honest, what happens in this building is only the beginning of our dream. And here's why I say that. Deep down, we also want to be a church that is loved by people who don't attend our church or any church. We want to be respected by people who used to go to church and people who are suspicious of church. And if you're wondering, like, okay, that sounds great. How do you go after that goal? It's actually pretty simple. We want people who aren't sure about God or Jesus or faith to notice the helpful, positive, move the needle in the right direction things that people who are a part of the Keystone family do. What we do as a community, but also what we do as individuals. We want our community to be known for our generosity and not just our theology. In fact, we want to be a community whose generosity flows from our theology. We want our actions to demonstrate, like in flesh and blood, what we believe to be true about God. Okay, so now if you've spent any time around here at all, you know that there is a verse that we return to again and again and again. So it sort of lurks behind all this strategy. And it's one of my favorite verses because it speaks directly to God's heart towards people, like all people. And it's central to the gospel or the good news that Jesus came to announce. And in the verse, it records something that Jesus said one day to a Jewish religious leader named Nicodemus, who was desperate to try to figure out who Jesus was. So they met under cover of night because Nicodemus didn't want the other Pharisees to know he was talking to Jesus. Jesus looked at Nicodemus and he said this: God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. And years ago, I was at a Starbucks with a friend who was exploring the Christian faith for an assignment for a philosophy of religion class he was taking at Grand Valley. When he asked me about this verse, he actually said this. He said, you know, when God gave Jesus as a gift to the world, what did he expect in return? Like, according to the Christian faith, how does this work? God gave, what was he after? And without hesitation, I responded, nothing. God just gave. And then he allowed the response to be up to us. And it's not just God, because Jesus modeled that same sort of thing, like, over and over and over again. If you read the accounts of his life in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you see that Jesus was endlessly invitational. He just gave and then let people decide what, if anything, to do with what he did. And then I said this, I said, and Jesus wants his followers to be known for that same sort of generosity. Like when non-Jesus followers think of Jesus' followers, Jesus wants them to think things like, you know, I don't know if I'd ever want to be one of them, but I would definitely want to live next door to one of them. And I'd love to hire a bunch of them, and I'd actually like to work for one of them, and I'd like my son or daughter to marry one of them. I mean, I'm not sure about what they believe, but man, they are some of the most character-driven, full of integrity, gracious, generous people I've ever met. That's what Jesus wants for his followers. And I am aware that this may not exactly be what people who aren't Jesus followers in your life think about when they think about Jesus followers, right? But I'm telling you, like, from the very beginning, this was what Jesus had in mind for his church. It's simple, and it was so compelling. And in fact, Sarah Ann, my wife, and Randy and his wife, Chris, just returned early Friday morning, like 1 a.m., from 10 days of studying the first Christians in Turkey. Here's a picture of kind of our time in the land. This was so much fun for me. I got to teach about Jesus in vineyards in a vineyard at sunrise. I mean, this is next level stuff, right? This is like pastor dream thing right there. But anyway, as we dug in, we understood that the first Christians really embraced what Jesus had in mind for his followers. It was how they changed their world. In fact, historians tell us something fascinating. They say that, you know, pretty much for the first 300 years of church history, there were no church buildings. And you say, well, why? It was because Christians weren't allowed to build them. The Roman Empire forbid them from constructing churches. And so Christians, they were sort of a persecuted minority. They had no official voice in the government. They couldn't influence the broader culture from the top down. Many people wouldn't hire them because they were considered a cult. Like these Christians, they wouldn't worship the Roman gods. And so if you hired a Christian and then if into your business and the Roman god who they refused to worship got mad at you, they might curse you. So Christians were limited in their options for work. They were persecuted. They were mocked. There's even, you know, reports that they had to leave wealthy urban centers for more poor rural areas in order to survive. Nonetheless, Christianity experienced nothing short of explosive growth for the first three centuries of its existence. And historians are pretty much united in the belief that what gave those first Christians leverage wasn't wealth, and it wasn't what they believed. It was the way that they demonstrated something I like to call no strings attached generosity. And if you're a grammar nerd, I went back and forth on the hyphens, so save your emails. You can go either way according to Merriam-Webster, and that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. But no strings attached generosity, right? Said a bit differently, the first Christians didn't have much, but what they had, they shared. According to the biblical accounts, they were generous with each other. They were persecuted. They had to band together in order to survive. Consider this description from one of the first Christian communities in the city of Jerusalem. The Christians in Jerusalem had a very interesting time because they were sort of sandwiched between the Roman Empire, who saw them as a threat, and the Jewish religious establishment, who saw them as a threat. It was hard to be a Christian in Jerusalem in the first century. And there was an early Jesus follower named Luke that recorded this description of them. He said, "All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need." It was a communal living situation because they had to in order to get by. So every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, and they broke bread together in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of the people. I love that picture, but look at this. This is sort of the punchline. "And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." In other words, people were crossing the line of faith in Jesus and joining a persecuted religious minority, not because of their theology, not because of what they believed, but because of the generosity that they demonstrated to one another. People outside the church were fascinated by people within the church because Jesus had seemed to make a radical and positive difference in their lives. So they took care of one another, but that's not all. The New Testament accounts also record that many of the early Jesus followers embodied Jesus' invitation to pursue sacrificial living for the sake of those not in the church. And as a result, they were generous to people outside of the faith. And again, this mandate, this invitation, right, came directly from and was modeled by Jesus. In fact, one day, Jesus had a little meeting, a little powwow with his first disciples, and he told them this. He said, "If you love those who love you," which is a good thing, but what credit is that to you? He says, "Even sinners love those who love them." Like, everybody does that. And he goes, "And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that." And then he says, "And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full." And again, these are not necessarily bad. They're good things, right? To love and to lend to people who can pay you back, that's fine. But Jesus said, everyone naturally loves and does good to those who can and will reciprocate. That's human nature. Michael Jackson wrote a song about it. Great song. You should listen to it, right? Yeah. And everybody naturally lends money to people who can and will pay them back. It's easy to love those who love you and to do good to those who are good to you. And Jesus says, you know, people who don't know God or even care about God do these things. But see, in his teaching, Jesus called his followers to something counterintuitive. This no strings attached generosity. And that's never come naturally to people. In fact, if you were to interview somebody from first century Rome and you say, well, how do you understand generosity? They would say, well, we understand generosity in terms of something we call liberalitas. Liberalitas is essentially the concept that I'm going to give in order to please the recipient so that they would return the favor. Said a bit differently, in the Roman world, people only gave in order to get. And that's how the Romans were taught. They were taught that when you gave a gift to someone, it created a sort of debt that they would someday have to be repaid. And it wasn't just common people. Like, there's reports that Roman emperors would print the word liberalitas on their coins. Here's a picture I found on the Google, handy thing, right? But they would literally, these emperors would hold parades where they would throw gold coins to a crowd of people as a way to purchase their loyalty. And so in the Roman world, there would have been resistance to the idea of giving without expecting something in return. They didn't see any need to give to someone who couldn't give back. And obviously there's some problems with a system like that, because in a system like that, the people who had the most received the most, and the people who had the least didn't really get helped out. And that's pretty much how it had been throughout human history all over the world until the day that Jesus came along and said, there's a better way. When you lend to someone, even though you may never get it back, you tap into something bigger, something better. And when you do for others what they can't ever do for you, you move the needle in a positive direction, like the world gets better. And then just so his first followers were crystal clear on what he was saying, because I think they would have been like, are you really saying what it sounds like you're saying? Jesus looked at them and said this in the next verse. He said, love your enemies. Do good to them and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. And you want to go, I used to imagine Peter in the back row going, did you mean what you just said there? Like, are you kidding me? You're exaggerating to make your point, right? I mean, everyone in Jesus' audience would have known that enemies don't pay you back. Like, why would they? They hate you. Nonetheless, Jesus invites his followers to practice financial and relational generosity. By the way, when you forgive someone who doesn't deserve to be forgiven, that's relational generosity. And Jesus calls us to do this even to our enemies with no strings attached. And now if you're paying attention, there's a question that you should be asking, something like, why would anyone actually do this, right? And Jesus actually tells us as he continues, he says, you need to do this. You need to love your enemies. Then he says, your reward will be great and you will be children of the Most High because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. In other words, Jesus says, when you love your enemies and lend to them without expecting to get anything back, you will be rewarded, which I know makes no sense, but I'm telling you, it's true. Jesus came into our world to upend the natural paradigm of generosity. He wanted to change the way we think about it. And so he said, if you want to follow me, and again, it's an invitation, you are not just to do good for those who can return the favor. You are to do good for those who can't return the favor. And you are to do it because, and this is huge, right at the center of the Christian faith, this is what your Heavenly Father did for you. He went first and he showed you the way. So may it be said of you, like father, like son, or daughter. I had it on there first. It looked weird to me. I took it off, but I wanted to say it, like daughter, right? All that to say, we best reflect our Heavenly Father when we give with no strings attached. It's good for our world, and according to Jesus, it's good for us too. Okay, so here's what I find so fascinating. As this idea took hold in the first century church, they began to frame generosity around a radically different idea. They even came up with a new word for it. They called it caritas. We call it charity. Basically, these first Christians began to practice systematic sacrificial generosity in order to relieve physical or financial distress in their world. When plagues ripped through ancient cities, it was the Christians and not the pagans who stayed behind to care for the sick. And then you'll never guess what happened when health returned to the villages. Many people came to faith in Jesus. Again, not because of what Christians believed, but what Christians did. In fact, when you study history, you'll quickly recognize that Christianity experienced absolutely explosive growth in the Roman world. Again, not because of ideas, but because of the radical sacrificial generosity demonstrated by Jesus' followers. It happened over and over and over again. I even found a story that I absolutely loved when I was preparing. According to ancient sources, around the year 300 AD, there was a 20-year-old Egyptian man named Pachomius. And he was drafted into the Roman military, as happened back then. But in order to keep him from running while they were awaiting his transport to the military unit, he was put in jail. But unfortunately, there wasn't enough food in this particular facility, and he and his friends, who had all been conscripted to the military service, began to starve. And as the story goes, a group of mysterious people began to show up each afternoon in order to slip food between the bars. And Pachomius had no idea their names, but he knew they had saved his life. And so when his time in the military ended, he returned to that village and found these people and learned that they were followers of Jesus. And Pachomius became a follower of Jesus as well. In fact, he eventually became known as Saint Pachomius. But to our point for today, it wasn't the theology of the Christians that captured his heart. It was their generosity. It was how followers of Jesus gave and shared and served. Here's another story from around the same time. When a Roman emperor named Constantine made Christianity legal in 313, it grew rapidly. I mean, that just made sense. The persecutions fell away. But then around 25 years later, another Roman emperor, this guy was named Julian, ascended to the throne in Rome, and he decided to return Rome to its pagan roots. And so Julian began to refund the pagan temples, and he began to mandate the worship of the Roman gods, but it didn't go very well in the Roman culture, and Julian became very frustrated, and when he began to ask what the problem was, the answer came back pretty quickly that it was the Christians. He even sent a letter to a group of pagan priests explaining his problem that has survived through history. Speaking of Jesus followers, here's what Julian wrote, and I just love this. He said, what's the problem? He said, the impious Galileans, so Jesus was a Galilean, these followers of Jesus support not only their poor, but ours as well. It's like, how in the world am I going to get Rome to return to paganism if the Christians are loving everybody? Like, isn't that awesome? Like, I'm telling you, I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that no strings attached generosity is one of the reasons that Christianity captured the attention of so many people in the Roman world. And I would argue it still has the power to capture the attention of people in our world 2,000 years later. I mean, I've been a church leader now for like a quarter century. Whoa, doesn't that sound like something, right? And I have seen it over and over and over again. And I'll never forget the first time it really seized me. I mean, I've studied the concept, but where I first really experienced it, it was back in the year 2007, you know, like before the iPhone. Whoa, dark times, right? Yeah. And my wife, Sarah Ann, and I, she was pregnant with our eldest, and we spent a day in a very strange place, especially if you know me. We were in a slum called Kibera within the city of Nairobi, Kenya. And as you can see from this shot, you can see kind of the skyscrapers of Nairobi in the distance. And this is Kibera. It's the largest slum in all of Africa. And by some estimates, it's home to almost a million people. And it's hard to describe the poverty. It's absolutely suffocating. I mean, I remember the day they dropped us off in the van and we went through two strip malls that had like, you know, a pizza shop and a coffee shop. And we kind of come through the back and we enter the slum. And the first thing that hits you is the smell. It's unbelievable. Open sewers run through the streets, and people and animals comb through the garbage in order to find enough to eat. And as I walked through, and I just had this like overwhelming sense of despair, I noticed something that surprised me, because in the middle of all the poverty and all the need, above the metal roof lines, crosses stood. And my first thought was, wait, you're telling me there's churches here? And then I thought, of course there's churches here. Of course there's churches here, because for 2,000 years, people who follow Jesus have brought hope into the darkest corners of our world. And so of course there's churches here. You say, well, what were you doing there? Well, we got volunteered to help out at a medical clinic. And I think there was a little misunderstanding because they heard I went to medical school. I went to medical school for 2 weeks, okay? If you have a thing, I have no idea, right? Like, I met my cadaver and bailed. That was how this story went. And so when they ascertained I had no skills, my wife and I spent the morning putting malaria pills into small plastic bags. And I know what you're thinking. How did you seal them? There's a candle, and you would burn the plastic. Normally, in our world, we're like burning plastic bad. It actually helped with the smell there. It was great, right? So we're sitting there, and I'm talking to the nursing staff and the doctors who are there, and how did this clinic start? And it will not surprise you to learn that this 24-hour clinic in one of the poorest places on planet Earth was started by a group of Christians who got nothing in return. Like, I'm telling you, the poverty in Kibera is so overwhelming that my first thought was to turn around and walk away. It's like a black hole of need. How could you move the needle in a place like this? Like, no matter how much you give, no matter how much you serve, this place isn't going to be fixed. But see, as we were working, I talked to a nurse who'd spent like a decade serving in this clinic every day. And I asked her, I said, you know, what makes you come in day after day after day? She lives outside of the slum and comes into the slum every day. And I'll never forget her answer. She says, why do I do this every day? Well, that's easy. Jesus. It's what he did. And it's what we do. I want the people who come to this clinic to meet the Jesus who says that they are loved and that they have value. Because she says, not much in this world communicates that message to them. And then she said something else. She said, people in this slum have been told their whole lives that they are less important than other people. And that's why they live in the slum. But it's just not true. She said, I believe that every single person is made in the image of God. And I believe that every person deserves a chance to live and be healthy. What's fascinating, and maybe shouldn't be, is that right next to this clinic, there's a thriving church. And as I checked in on them, they are still thriving. In fact, they are still growing. They outgrow their space. They have to tear down a tin wall and expand into the neighborhood. I love that, right? And again, they aren't just growing because of their theology. People in Kibera, by and large, have heard about Jesus. They're growing because of their generosity. See, when Jesus described his followers, he described a radically generous people. People who would clothe the naked and take food to the hungry and take water to the thirsty. People who would visit people in prison and who invite strangers into their home for dinner. People who give their time and their energy and their money to make things better, to move the needle in the right direction. That's who Jesus wants his followers to be. And again, he went first and showed us the way. And Randy already talked about this, but that's why this year as we approach the holidays once again, I want us to focus on our potential both as individuals and as a community to move the needle in the coming weeks right here in our city. And you already were invited to, you know, partner with your church to make a real difference in Jesus' name. And I'm telling you, when a whole bunch of us decide to lean in the same direction, stuff gets better. All that to say, that's my dream for Keystone and for all of us who call Jesus our Lord. As we love and serve and give and forgive in his name, things get better and we are blessed. And one more thing before I let you go that relates directly to all this. As many of you know, this past week we had a little election in our country. Did you notice? Anyone? Yeah, and as the results came in, I received this text from a pastor in town who knew I was in Istanbul. It was in Turkey. I was actually on a plane when he texted me. I have no idea why texting works on planes when you're flying, but then I thought, I don't know why texting ever works, so I guess the plane thing is not my primary. I don't know how the phone, anyway, whatever. This was the text, and I thought this was hilarious. He wrote, "You were out of the country for the election. I always knew you were smart, but this is next level." And he went on to tell me that about all the people in his church who had reached out to him, and he said some were celebrating and some were not celebrating, right? And then he said, it's weird. It's many of the same people who reached out 4 years ago, but their emotions have completely flipped. Like those who were celebrating 4 years ago aren't celebrating, and those who weren't celebrating are celebrating. And then he said, how are you going to encourage your community this Sunday? And I said, I'm taking another Sunday off. Just kidding, right? And I said, how am I going to encourage you? And it's simply the same way that I always encourage you. I'm going to tell you that whatever your political affiliation, the way forward is the way of Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus, whether your preferred party won or lost this election, he wants you to love. He wants you to love your neighbors and your family and your friends and your enemies. He wants you to be patient and kind and not to boast and not to dishonor others and not to be easily angered and to protect, because Jesus is your primary allegiance. Thanks. And as tempting as it is to place your hope in a political party or ideology, it is only Jesus who is ultimately the hope for this world. And so if you find yourself celebrating the results of this election, may you do so with a love for people who aren't. And if you find yourself not celebrating the results of this election, may you do so with the love of those who are. May we all continue to embody the way of Jesus that captures the attention of our world. Because that's why we're here. And with that, we will pick it up next week. But for now, if you're here in the room, I'd love to invite you to stand. And I'll close our time in prayer. And once again this week, if you would like to talk to someone or pray with someone, we'll have a few volunteers under the screen to the left. I just want to make that available. But for the rest of us, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love that started this whole thing in motion. Thank you for that love that is the foundation of the church and the love that we desire to be the foundation of our lives. Thank you for going first and showing us the way. And thank you for inviting us into a counterintuitive life that is somehow the most satisfying life possible. I pray that as we follow Jesus into this holiday season, we would be light. We would represent the hope that we have in you and the peace that you offer. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. And I ask a blessing on all of us. Bless us so we might be a blessing to this world. And it is in the matchless name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. And everyone said, amen. Grace and peace to you, friends. We'll see you next week.